Imagine if your dad, a believer, a Christian, died of cancer when you were very young. And even though his death wasn't his fault, you always maintained a certain resentment, if you will, against him for dying. And he picked up on that before he died. He knew it. He understood it. Anyway, unbeknownst to you, when he did die, he left you a huge inheritance. He left you several $1 million that would be revealed to you and given to you on your 21st birthday. In fact, it would actually be directly deposited into your account at 12:01 a.m. that day. Well, as it happens, on your birthday, your father's lawyer calls you up and says that you have been left an inheritance. And he asks you to come to the lawyer's office, his office, immediately. You go and are then told of the millions that your father has left for you. There's even a letter from your dad just reminding you how much he loves you. And he also encourages you not to be angry at him or the cancer that took his life, but to rejoice because he is in heaven. You are overwhelmed with a profound sense of, one, forgiveness towards your father, joy in your heart, great gratitude, and you accept this gift, this gracious gift, even though it has already been deposited in your account. Maybe forgiveness is even the wrong word. It's not that you feel forgiveness towards your father, but you understand kind of where he was coming from and are able to let go of that anger. Well, I tried to come up with, kind of an illustration to serve what we will learn today, again, about the total sovereignty of God in saving sinners through these doctrines of election and predestination, and yet also the sinner's call to believe. In this case, the inheritance was already there. It was already deposited by God. It was done. The Father. The Father had done all the work. So regardless, they were going to get this money, but yet there was this moment where they also understood all of this to be true and willingly received, accepted it, what have you. I'm sure it's an imperfect illustration. It's sometimes difficult to come up with illustrations to fully capture what God is trying to tell us and share with us in His Word. And our sovereignty of God study got underway when we got to Luke chapter 10 and verses 20 to 24. And the first week, I had done my review this week and it was like 7 pages long. And I went, that's like half the sermon, you know? So I said, I can't do that to them. I want a review because I want these things to keep sinking in and penetrating and penetrating. And maybe you missed a week or you missed, a couple or what have you. And so I'm kind of doing a little bit more review than I might normally, but I did cut it back, okay? But just bear with me, if you will. The first week in this doctrinal study, we explored man and man's propensity for sin, and not just his propensity, but rather his actual inability to do anything to save himself from his sin and the terrifying consequences that go with sin, namely death and hell. This scriptural teaching is often called something. It's been given a name throughout the years of total depravity, which means that mankind is totally, thoroughly, and completely corrupted by sin in all parts of his being, that is, his heart, mind, and emotions. This means, again, that human beings are incapable of choosing God, coming to God, loving God, doing right by God. We cannot. In this regard, we cannot exercise any sort of free will to choose God so that He will save us. God has to do it. He must intervene, and He does so with these tremendous doctrines of election and predestination. I'll just pause and say one more thing, and that is, if you haven't heard all of these in this series, by all means, because this is number 5, go online, download the sermon, or call the office, we'll get a CD made up for you, and listen to them. Because to miss even one is going to kind of take you out a little bit, and just might be a little bit easier if you're able to hear the others. Because you'll get, like, for instance, all of the scripture that goes with what I just shared with you. In part 2, we learned how God, before the foundation of the world, that is to say, before His creation of the world, when time began, before time began, eternity past, He predestined some to be saved by electing them to salvation. This, again, was out of necessity because of man's sin. Because if man is totally incapable of choosing God, then how many people would be saved for the glory of His Son? Zero. Zero. We also talked a little about foreknowledge. As some believe that this is about God looking forward through the tunnel of time to see who might exercise their free will to choose Him. And so He then, in eternity past, goes ahead and makes them part of His elect. This is an erroneous understanding of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, which simply means to intimately know before, and it is about God knowing from before His creation of the world whom He would save. That's it. Last week, we started answering some classic questions that often come up when studying these doctrines. For instance, we dealt with the issue of fairness. Well, it just doesn't seem fair that God would choose some and not others, especially if their salvation is not about their good works. It just doesn't seem fair. And in response to this, we learned that, frankly, we don't want what's fair. We don't want what's fair because, friends, as sinners, we're all on a path to hell and death. And to get what's fair would mean that we would all be in the pit of destruction right now. That we would have been born and immediately sent there. That is what's fair. So every day that God gives any of us, including the unbelievers, breath and life and to be able to live is a gracious blessing of God. And we also learned why it is that God chooses some and not others for salvation. We said that was actually pretty easy to understand, not necessarily so easy to accept. And we read from Deuteronomy 10, going back to the Old Testament, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples." Above all peoples, as it is this day. This included Abraham to be the father of many nations and Jacob to be the father of the Jewish nation. Could God have elected, chosen some other people group other than the Jews? Absolutely. But He chose them. Why? It was simply His prerogative to do so. It wasn't because the Jews were going to be some great group of people that were just going to obey God right and left and do all things for God's glory. No, just like it's not that way with us. Then we turned over to Romans 9, where we saw some truths about God that we said, again, might be easy to understand, not so easy to accept, except we must accept them. We must. And we heard these words of God in verse 11. "For though the twins," that would be Jacob and Esau, born to Isaac and Rebekah, "though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Here, God explicitly states that He chooses some and not others, and that He does so not because of any good works that anybody has done, but simply for His own reasons. It is His own prerogative to do so, and these reasons we are not privy to. So when He chooses Jacob over Esau, or I use the example Joe Smith over Jane Roberts, it is a completely just and right decision because He's God. It's just as simple as that. And one of the other things to come out of Romans 9 was this issue of free will versus the sovereignty of God in controlling situations and people. Because we understand that the sovereignty of God does this. Those that hold, I would say, so tightly to free will is partially because they think that if God's sovereignly in control over us and over our thoughts or over our actions, this makes us nothing more than His puppets. That we are more like His marionettes being controlled by the strings that God pulls. And what we see from Scripture is, well, kind of a both and situation. God sovereignly controls all things in our lives, including our salvation, but He does it through our own will and ability to make choices. In Romans 9, Paul uses Pharaoh as an example of someone who is under the sovereign hand and control of God, God even being the one to harden Pharaoh's heart, while at the same time, Pharaoh, if you were to interview him, I can almost guarantee that he would have said he was making his own willful decisions. I don't believe that he would have said, yes, I felt this force, this power making me say things I didn't want to say and do things I didn't want to do. And then one last major point that we covered from Romans 9 is this idea of double predestination, which says that if God predestined some to be saved, well, then that also must mean that He predestined the rest for destruction, eternal destruction, damnation. And we learn from Romans 9 again in verses 22 to 23, this is not the case. Nor is double predestination taught anywhere in the Scriptures. People are given consequences for their sins because of their own sin and their rebellion against God. That's why they are given those consequences. They are held accountable for their sin. They are held accountable for their own disobedience and disbelief. As it says in Hebrews 4:18 to 19, and to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? It doesn't say those that He had previously damned to hell. So we see Hebrews 4:19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Why couldn't they enter the rest of the Lord? Because of disobedience and unbelief. It doesn't say because God previously had predestined them to hell. So this morning, I want to continue down this track of answering a few more questions that I have anticipated that always seem to come up when these doctrines are taught. And the first one is this, and it will take up the majority of our time. I'm already debating what to do with next week. I'll just see in my study this week, if there's more questions that I think we should try and answer or move on. All right, so the question is this. Okay. So, we've learned that God chooses people for salvation before the foundation of the world, because if He didn't, none of us would choose God because of our inability to do so due to our sin. Yet, I know that when I got saved, I believed in the gospel. I repented of my sins. I placed my faith in Jesus and His work on the cross. So it sure seems like I made a conscious choice to turn to God. So which is it? Which is it? Yes. Both are true. Both are true. Okay, here's the short answer first, all right? The short answer is this. God does all the work for your salvation. You merely respond. You merely respond. But even your responses are under His sovereign control because you could never refuse God if you are a part of the elect. Ah, there's that puppet thing again. Let me ask you, when you believed, you who are Christians sitting here, when you believed, did you feel like a puppet? Did you feel like a marionette? Did you feel like you know, you were coerced to believe? Did you feel forced to believe against your will? Or did you desire to believe? Is it possible that all God did was bend your will to His? Remember, what we see in the Scriptures is that God sovereignly intervenes in the hearts of people so that you and I make decisions and carry out actions that accomplish His purpose for our lives, including salvation. Yet God does this in such a way that we make these decisions and carry out these plans by our own seemingly free will and voluntary choices. That was a statement I read to you last week from Jerry Bridges, author of Trusting God, just a great book on God's sovereignty. And folks, we may not understand this completely, how this works. Yet these are two truths that the Bible clearly teaches that must be held in some kind of tension with each other. Remember, in Deuteronomy 29:29, we also have the secret things of God that we are not privy to, at least not in this life. So we need to hold this tension because these are two truths that we see in Scripture, even though we don't necessarily understand how that really can work. Let's examine this a little further. So far, all we have been considering is God's total sovereignty in saving us, right? That He elects us, predestines us, chooses us because we would never have chosen Him. Yet we also see in the Scriptures God's call, even God's command for people to believe, to trust, to receive, to have faith, to follow, to confess, to repent. So which is it? Yes. Yes. You know, this goes back to the Old Testament in Isaiah 55:1, where the prophet writes, speaking for God, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come." Speaking of spiritual things. In verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." Down in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake or turn away from his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." It sure sounds like people are being asked to make a choice to seek after, repent of their sins, and follow God, doesn't it? Ezekiel 18 and verse 32, it just says, it doesn't just say, I'm just pulling out this phrase, "Repent and live." Gosh, it sounds like we're being told we have to do something. Let's hear from Jesus. Matthew 11:29. This verse is about salvation. Some think it's more about sanctification. It's not. It's salvation. When He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But there's that, "take my yoke upon you." It sounds like proactive us. Mark 1:15, Jesus was preaching the gospel and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Luke 5 and verse 20, this is the paralytic that was let down through the roof by his friends. And in verse 20, it says, seeing their faith, Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Faith and forgiveness. Luke 13, verses 1 to 3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received Him, received Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. John 3:16, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 4:10 and verse 14, Jesus answered and said to her, that's the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. And then in verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. John 6 and verse 51 says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Again, speaking in spiritual terms, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. John 8, 23 and 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Acts 2, let's move ahead to the rest of the New Testament. Verses 37 and 38, the crowd that Peter was preaching to asked the apostles after he preached, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then later on in Acts 16, verses 30 to 31, after he, this would be the jailer, if you remember this, guys, we just had this in our men's Bible study, huh? After the jailer brought them out, the apostles there, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then in Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should, what? Repent. Paul writes this in Romans 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And 1 Peter 3:21 has Peter saying an appeal to God for a good conscience. This is what we need to do. Have an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And lastly, in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. You say, well, gosh, Pastor, you just seem like you've single-handedly unraveled your whole case for man's inability to come to God, thus his need to be elected and chosen by God for salvation. No, 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 not at all, friends. For here is the beautiful thing and the incredible way that God works. Turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the book of John. We're going to start with chapter 1. Well, just hit one spot here and then move to John 6 and just see some amazing truths of how these two things are held in tension together. God's sovereignty in controlling your salvation and saving you, and your response to God, God's call in your life as His chosen. In John chapter 1 verse 12, we already read part of this verse, but we're going to read verse 13 as well. This is John writing this. He says, but as many as received Him, that's Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. He's talking about born-agains here. those given spiritual rebirth unto salvation. So were they spiritually reborn by their own wills and their own efforts? No. The Scripture is very clear that they were not born again of their own wills or of any will of man, but solely by God's will. Yeah, but it says whoever would receive Jesus, which includes receiving His gospel message, would become believers. Yes, but only after they have first been born again. In other words, they make a response to God in God saving them. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, classic text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He wants to make sure people don't get this one wrong. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. In other words, if you could have a hand in your salvation in any form or fashion, He knows it would be bad. Because you would boast. You would take all the credit. Look what I did. Don't need God. Turn to John 6. John 6. We're going to be in verse 26, starting there. Jesus has been talking with a crowd that has followed Him to Capernaum. This is John 6, verse 26. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He's referring to the loaves and the fish story, isn't he? "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal." Therefore they said to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Did you get that? They are told they need to believe in Jesus whom the Father has sent, but they are also told that their believing is a work of God. In other words, apart from this work of God, they would not be able to believe. But because there is this work of God in them, they, dare we say, will believe. It's not even that they really have a choice in the matter. Now, I know that is going to disturb some of you because there's that God controlling us like marionettes again. Let me ask you. After God did that work in you, and it was time for those scales to be removed off your eyes, and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, did you feel coerced into believing? Did you feel like God was there with, you know, the cattle prod, you know, threatening you to believe? Come on, come on, come on, you're going to believe whether you like it or not. No. No. Of course not. Here again is that tension between God's sovereignty and man's will. Jesus then continues in John 6 to talk about the bread of God, which comes down from heaven and gives life, to which they said to Him. Now look at verse 35. John 6, verse 35. To which they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe." Let's pause there for a moment. Now, we just learned that the only way these folks can come to Jesus and believe in Him is if He has first performed a work in them. And yet, at the same time, they are also being held responsible for any unbelief, because this is where everybody starts. We all started there. We have all been or are unbelievers on the road to hell as the consequences of our unbelief. Look at John 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And here, friends, is a really good example of how we don't really have the choice to refuse God's call of salvation. In this one verse, we are told to come to God, and if we, seemingly of our own free will, do, He will not refuse us. But we are also told in the same breath that those who have already been chosen by the Father for salvation will come to Jesus. You will. Of course, it won't by being pushed or prodded, because part of the work of God, this is so important to get, part of the work of God that He does in saving sinners is making them new creations whose wills are no longer contrary to God and His will, but rather inclined to His. That, my friends, I believe is really the key here, that we are made these new creatures in Christ with our salvation. The old is gone, the new has come. Our minds are now being renewed. You say, well, okay, puppet, God controlling. That's the way He does it. He renews you. He makes you a new creature. Let's praise Him. Amen. Instead of being stuck on, I've got to have my free will. It's got to be me that contributes something to it. No, He makes us this new creature. So now our wills are being, again, bent, inclined towards His, in line with His. Jesus continues in verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Just pause for a sec. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, also known as you can't lose your salvation. We might touch on that in coming weeks. I just wanted to toss that out to you while we were going through it now so you can see that. You can't be lost. You can't be unsaved. You can't sin so bad after being saved that God revokes your salvation. Jesus says, the Father gives them to me. They've been chosen before the foundation of the world, elected. I save them. They're mine. They are mine. I will lose nothing and raise it up on the last day. That is a hallelujah. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Okay, good. Jump down to verse 44. And here's the kind of kicker, if you will. Verse 44. What does Jesus say? "But no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." Again, did you get that? Did you get that? How is it that anyone can come to Jesus or believe in Him or have faith or receive, etc., etc., only after the Father draws them? This indicates a moving toward something, as we might picture fishermen drawing up their nets. I did get some one day of fishing in with my dad and my son Jack and even Earl, and unfortunately we did not draw any fish to us. This is God setting His elect free from Satan's grasp. This is God breaking us out of the prison of unbelief. This is God removing the scales from the person's eyes so they can see the truth of God clearly. This is God allowing them to believe when He draws them to Himself. Skip down to verse 64. John 6, verses 64 and 65. But Jesus says, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew, check this out. Oh goodness, I just moved my thing. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And when did we learn that this granting first took place? From the beginning, before the foundation of the world, when they were chosen by God in eternity past. In a secondary sense, this granting also occurred the day God draws that person to Himself, right? And saves them. Turn to John 10. Just skip over a few chapters. John 10. In verse 25 to 30. Some Jews have been gathered around Him, talking to Him, wanting to know plainly if He was the Christ. And Jesus answered them in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these testify of Me. But you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. And they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. Doctrine of the perseverance of the saints there again. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Very explicit claim to Jesus' deity there. But notice the order. The sheep hear Jesus' voice. They hear because Jesus knows them, because He has previously chosen them before the foundation of the world. Three, once He has called for them, then they respond by following Him. And He gives them eternal life. We also see, perseverance of the saints, they will never perish. None will snatch them out of My hand. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first, what? Loved us. There it is again. We couldn't love God before He loved us. Acts 13, 47 to 48 is just another great text just showing these same truths, the tension of these truths. Paul and Barnabas, you don't have to turn that, it's a fairly brief one. But it is Acts 13, verse 47. Just verse 48. Paul and Barnabas, speaking to both Jews and Gentiles at Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey. Verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Only those that were appointed to eternal life believed. This is an interesting text because which happened first? Were believers appointed to salvation and eternal life, or did they believe first? No, they were first appointed, chosen, elected, predestined, and then they believed. I know this is kind of a biggie issue. We don't have a lot of time left here. So just a couple of quicker questions. Another question is, okay, so if God has already chosen who He will save, then why witness? Why should we share the gospel and evangelize? And I would say there are those that for those that believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, election, and predestination, those that don't believe in that think that this is one of the big problems. Well, if folks that believe those doctrines, believe in those doctrines, they're not going to evangelize. It's not going to be a big deal to them because God's already sovereignly chosen and God's going to save who He's going to save. So why? Why should we share and evangelize? Because the fact of the matter is you and I, we don't know who God's elect are, do we? We have no clue. We have no idea who's God elect are and who isn't. God has not publicly published the book of life, has He? I haven't seen it yet. Let's ask a question about our motive for sharing the gospel. Do you share the gospel so that you can save people? Or do you share the gospel so that God can save people? Gang, if nothing else, I hope you're starting to see that this whole Christian life thing is not about you. It's not about me. It's about God and how He can get the most glory from us. Let me ask you, does God need you to help save people by sharing the gospel with them? Or could He have come up with some other way to just do it completely on His own? Of course He could do it on His own. But see, here's the cool part. Here's the awesome part of this plan of redemption that God has come up with. He has chosen to use you as a participant in people's salvation by way of witnessing to them, evangelizing to them, sharing the gospel with them. And the ones who God has chosen, He will save them. In other words, the gospel, which you are given the opportunity to share with others, is the means by which God brings the elect to salvation. Therefore, it is an opportunity for you to demonstrate your obedience to God, for you to show your love for God and your gratitude towards Him for all He has done for you. So when you witness to others and you share your faith, let me tell you, you are bringing such glory to God. And might I add, storing up for yourselves immense treasure in heaven. Well, kind of along with that question, this one's kind of similar. So why should we pray for the lost if God has already predetermined who He will save? Well, first of all, should we pray for the lost? Paul sure did. Man, in praying for the Jews, he said in Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And regarding the Gentiles, in Romans 15:15-16, Paul reminds those he was writing to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here you have this guy, Paul, who was one who knew very clearly the doctrine of election, who was probably one of the most fervent people in praying for the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. So why would any of us pray that God would save people if they're already predestined to be saved? Again, because we don't know who those people are. We don't know who the elect are. And it's an opportunity again to glorify God when He does save someone that you have been praying for. Let me give you an example. There is somebody that I know at one time who had made a profession of faith and then shortly thereafter fell away from the church for a period of about a year. And in that time, there were a group of people that just continued to pray for this person and pray for this person and pray for this person. And it was on the prayer sheet and everybody was praying for this person for about a year. And guess what? They got saved. For real and true. And what an amazing, awesome thing. Now, how much glory does God get from a situation like that? I mean, it could have been just that person. Maybe at times, maybe they weren't praying. Maybe there was one person praying for them. And a year goes by and they get saved. God gets glory from two people then, right? That person and the person who was praying. But man, over this course of the year, and you had multiple people, even a whole church, that were in on praying for this person, they get saved. What does everybody who's been praying do? They glorify God. They praise Him. They exalt Him. They thank Him. And He's got this huge, big glory, everything going up to Him, you know? We pray that God's will be done, right? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Jesus even prayed this in the garden the night before His crucifixion. Yet not my will, God, but Yours be done. So when we pray for the lost, what we're really saying is, God, save those that You have chosen to save. And then when we see that happen, we give Him glory. He gets glory from every possible angle when multiple people are praying. I mean, He could have just saved them without anyone else's participation. But when He saved someone that others had been praying for, and still others had shared the gospel with them, then God saves that person. He's getting it from multiple sources, this glory that He deserves. So, we need to wrap this up here. What have you learned today again? What you have learned again today, is God's tremendous mercy and grace in saving unworthy sinners such as us. We have done nothing good to warrant our salvation. In fact, we have been in rebellion against God up until the time He did save us. And the fact of the matter is, because you did nothing to earn your salvation, and in fact couldn't save yourself even if you had tried, God chose you in eternity past to be part of this elect, His elect that He would save. There came a time then in your life where by God's predetermined plan, He extends His mercy and grace to you by drawing you to Himself. He removes the scales from your eyes and grants you salvation, to which you and I respond with belief, faith, trust, etc. Though you never felt coerced or forced to accept this tremendous gift, you couldn't refuse it because God had already changed your heart by making you a new creature in Christ. Your mind was renewed and will now bent to His. Lastly, friends, something important to remember about these doctrines of predestination and election. They're not for unbelievers. They're not for the unsaved. These doctrines are for you, the saved. They are meant to be a tremendous comfort and encouragement, because if any of us came to the doctrine of man's total depravity and inability to save himself, we might fall apart in total despair, wondering then, how then could it be possible I could be saved? Someone has illustrated these doctrines like this. It's been written, it's like a huge sign hanging over that narrow gate to heaven. Huge sign hanging over the narrow gate to heaven. To those who are outside and not saved, the sign says, "Whoever will believe and enter will be saved. Many see the sign, but only a few enter through heaven's gate. Those who do enter heaven's gate have done so because they have been predestined before the foundation of the world. They have been drawn to God, granted salvation, made a new creature in Christ, and they go through. Those people, the saved now, after they've gone through, they look back up to the sign now behind them. And the sign says something different. It actually says chosen and predestined before the foundation of the world. And you go, oh, praise you, God. Praise God for these doctrines. Praise His name that your salvation was predestined before the foundation of the world. Praise the Lord that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, was written in the Lamb's Book of Life in eternity past. Give glory and thanksgiving for the mercies and grace He has extended to you, His elect. And then, of course, lastly, if you're not sure, if you are a part of His elect, then you need to believe. And then guess what? You'll know that you are part of the elect. That's what the unbelievers told. Repent and believe. They're not told about the doctrines of predestination and the doctrine of election. They're told repent and believe. They get on the other side and they look back and they go, oh, that's how it happened. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time in Your Word. We thank You for the tremendous truths of these doctrines and the encouragement they bring. We pray for anybody who has yet to repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ, Lord, that You would be drawing them, granting them salvation, even right now, that they would believe. And Lord, realize it was all done by You. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.